I've titled the sermon this morning, Whose House Are You Building? Based on Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. I've been praying about this sermon for the past several months. In fact, it came about actually at the end of the last school year, at our end of school year bash. We had roughly 300 people in attendance that day, 90% of which were people from the community. About 10% were people from the church. We had many opportunities and many different challenges of being a multi-generational church. And one of the opportunities is when we put on events like the end of school year bash or the back to school year bashes, we have the opportunity to display and show the love of Christ to our neighbors, to our community, to other people that he draws here to us. In fact, I had one lady who said to me, they can't afford to do the extravagant things in Myrtle Beach, the water parks, and other places of that nature. And so they're incredibly appreciative of what we do here because she feels like her children have the opportunity to experience that here. Many people impacted in different ways and left with impressions of the love of Christ because of the things we do. Being multi-generational, one of the opportunities we have is we have a group of people, older saints, younger believers in Christ, who have the opportunity to learn and teach and grow from one another. One of the challenges, though, from being multi-generational at times is we have the tendency to only associate with those of which generation we relate to, those of which age group or preference we have. What I mean by that is for instance, sometimes when events for children take place, we have a tendency to not participate because, A, we don't have children, or it's not really a benefit to me. My hope in all of this, and as I preach this sermon this morning, is that we would think about and on how God has called and equipped us as a church, as a multi-generational church, to be a family, a body of believers who share the one great thing in common, the love for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, whose desire it is to take that word and to get that word out to those who need Christ by whatever avenues, by whatever means possible. My prayer is that we would get back to the heart of being a family. You guys understand what I mean by that? We would get to the heart of, instead of looking at, does this relate to my preference or my interest, then I'm going to choose whether or not I participate. Instead, we would say, this is a part of our family, therefore I'm going to be a part of it. You know, we say that when we dedicate children, that we as a congregation are going to teach the children in the way that they should go. We profess that to the parents. When the children are saved, whether it be through VBS or one of the other programs, we communicate that we're going to continue to disciple them in the way of the Lord, and then we just kind of move on. We have a lot of ministries with our children today that have gaps where they need teachers, where they need volunteers and leaders to minister to the children who are coming up, who are going to be the next generation of believers in Christ to share the gospel, some of which are doing it right now. But they need people to teach them. My prayer is this coming year, as we kick off, as we launch this new year, we won't look at the ministries in relation to does it benefit or interest me, but we will look at it as a whole, as a family. And this morning, we're going to be looking at a passage from the book of Haggai, which is the second shortest book in the Old Testament. Now, in order to understand the message of this book, we need to get a grasp of several important points of biblical history. First of all, when Solomon was king of Israel, roughly around 970 to 930 BC, he built this magnificent temple in Jerusalem. It was constructed with such expensive material that people came from throughout the ancient world to gaze upon it. The Jews rightly regarded it as the greatest national treasure. Although God is everywhere, They revered the temple because it was the place where God dwelled with them. As such, it represented the heart and the soul of the Old Testament religion. In the centuries after Solomon, the people repeatedly turned away from God in favor of idolatry, worshiping self as opposed to God. As a result, God used the Babylonians to judge his people, which brings us to a very important date, 586 BC. That was when the Babylonian army under King Nebuchadnezzar defeated Judah, destroyed the walls of Jerusalem, laid waste to the city, and utterly destroyed Solomon's temple. Nothing was left when the Babylonians were finished. The entire city was a smoking ruin of rubble. Meanwhile, the Jews themselves were taken into captivity. They were forced to be slaves in Babylon, a foreign land. They wept for the city Jerusalem 50 long years. Then God raised up King Cyrus of Persia, who permitted the Jews to return to their homeland under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. In 536 BC, he led about 50,000 people back to Judah. There they found that nothing had changed since the destruction of the city 50 years prior. Imagine yourself being one of those 50,000 who returned to rebuild, and you saw everything still in a heap of rubbles. Maybe somewhat like what the Bahamas looks like right now. Imagine the daunting task of rebuilding. The first returnees made preliminary attempts to clear the debris to lay the foundation for a second temple. They rebuilt the altar and they began to offer sacrifices. 2 years after returning, they laid the foundation to rebuild the temple. Their Samaritan neighbors offered to join in the work. They had ulterior motives, but the Jews refused them. The Samaritans, in turn, threatened the workers. They sent men to Persia to lobby against the Jews, and the work came to a halt. They stopped. At least 14 years passed by. Slowly but surely, Jerusalem came to life again. Homes were built, stores were opened, commerce established, fields planted, crops harvested, and life began to resemble normalcy. In the process, the people got caught up in the routines of everyday life. Israel got used to life without the temple. The foundations of the temple were overgrown with weeds. Even their leaders, Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, had gotten used to things the way that they were. In fact, every time the Jews passed by the temple, it stood there for them as a silent reminder of their failure to take care of God's house. At this point, roughly 16 years have passed since the remnant returned to Jerusalem. Now we come to 520 BC. Enter Haggai, the prophet, about whom we know nothing except what is in this book and a few verses in Ezra. The whole book is only 38 verses long. Haggai's words are blunt. They're direct. In fact, they're vivid. He pulls no punches. He wastes no words. And with that said, would you open your Bible to Haggai 1, verses 1 to 11? And would you please stand as I read the Word of God? In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills, bring wood and build a house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Let's pray. Father God, I pray we would heed your words for our life and our church and our community this day. Father, I pray that you would begin to do your work in us so we, Father God, can glorify you in however you call us, individually and corporately as a body. Father, we ask this in Jesus' precious holy name. You may be seated. What is clear right from the beginning of this book, if you look at verse 1, is that the Lord is the one doing the speaking. The Lord is the one doing the communicating. He's doing it through his prophet Haggai, who's delivering his message. And immediately, right off the bat, you notice he's given the message to the leaders first. If you're a leader and you serve in a ministry in a church, look up here real quick. He's speaking to the leaders first. The leaders have to grab hold of this. They have to get this message right. Why? Because they're leading people. And eventually, he speaks to the people as well. Notice in verse 2, he refers to his chosen people as these people, meaning he's not too happy with them. Have you ever done that as a parent? You referred to your children as I look at my wife and I say, your boys. Have you ever done that? They've done something wrong. Your boys. You still love them. You're just maybe not so happy with them in the moment, right? Who's been there? Anybody? Here in this verse, the Lord gives a partial glimpse of why he's upset with them. His house isn't built yet. Why? Because the people say that it's not the right time. Remember earlier, this was one of the tasks that they were given to do under King Cyrus. They started rebuilding the temple, the foundation was laid, and then when difficulties arose, what happened? They stopped. They assumed that because it was difficult, that the time wasn't right. I want you guys to think back in your life for a moment. Have you ever started something, and then because things got difficult, you just kind of pushed it off to the side and stopped? I've been there. I've been guilty of doing this many times in my life. Times get tough. Maybe it's a little more challenging than what you anticipated, and then you just think, well, I'll move on. Maybe God didn't call me to do this. Maybe you quit a ministry. Maybe you quit leading something else. Maybe there's something God's called you to do, and you remember there was a time when he... the heart to do it, and then things just wanted, and then you just said, God, you know what, I'm going to stop. It's not the right time. Anybody been there? I've been there. In verse 2, that verb say introduces their claim that this is an assertion, or in other words, this is a confident belief. Like, this is something that they were pretty confident they were getting right. They maintained that they had set forth repeatedly, this is the answer in defense of their inactivity. Now, I want you to think about that, how that relates to us to this day. In the view of the people, it wasn't that they were apathetic. It wasn't that they were selfish. Those weren't the reasons that caused the delay for the project. They thought that they would eventually get around to the temple when times or circumstances or situations maybe were better. To them, it was a question of timing. And according to them, the time wasn't quite right. Have you ever used that as a justification in your life? I know at times I have. Verses 3 and 4, In response to the claim that the time was not right for rebuilding the temple, Haggai asks, he says, if the time's not right to build the temple, how could it be then that the time is right for you to build your own private houses? It's a rhetorical question. Haggai is hinting at the displeasure that God feels toward this callous display of selfish interest on the part of the people. The point Haggai is making is that it's offensive to suggest that it's not yet time to rebuild the temple, while at the same time suggesting that it's a time for you to undertake building projects that contribute to your own personal comforts and interest. Now, I believe this is where God is zeroing in on their heart. I'm not saying that we can't build nice things for ourselves or things of that nature. This has nothing to do with that. What this has to do with is who has their heart. Does God have their heart? Or is their heart bent on a form of idolatry of self or the things of this world? Who has their heart? Where do their priorities lie? The question invites people to reflect on priorities. Whose interests were most important to them, their own or those of God? It's a question of which most of us present here this morning probably would say we struggle with to this day. I know as a parent, I battle with this question every day when it comes to my children in sports. In the New Testament, we see this same displeasure expressed by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, verse 21, where he states, "For everyone looks out for his own interest, not those of Jesus Christ." We need to see ourselves in this picture. This is a vivid imagery. We need to see ourselves in this picture. If you know Christ, how many of you guys have professed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior at some point in your life? You can raise your hand. You don't have to raise your hand. If you're bold, you're confident, and you want to say it, you can do that. There was a time when you made this personal commitment to Him. How many of you guys can reflect and think back and remember that day? You were so excited. You want to tell everybody about Him. You decided to follow Jesus. Maybe you followed up with believer's baptism, and you told the world about the decision that you made. You were zealous. You couldn't stop reading the Bible. You were hungry for getting more of God's Word. You were zealous for spiritual things. And maybe you read your Bible every day, hungry and thirsty to get more of God. You got involved in serving in a local church. Maybe it was this church. But perhaps your efforts may be met with difficulties at times. You had a personality clash, maybe a conflict with somebody in the church. Maybe a conflict with another Christian. Maybe you were disillusioned by the disappointing results, or you encountered personal trials in your own life or in the life of one of your family members that God didn't remove even after you prayed much and fervently about it. Meanwhile, it moves on, right? You started a career, a family. You had bills to pay and other demands for your time. Church and the Lord's work often started drifting in the background. You still attend church, maybe not as often as you'd like, but you attend often as you can. But it's become a slice of life, and all of a sudden, God hasn't become the center of your life. You tell yourself that you just don't have time to serve as you used to in your mind, or maybe even to others, you suggest that someone else who doesn't have the responsibilities that you have, maybe they should get involved. Without deliberately rebelling against God, you've drifted into putting your house above God's house. When your conscience nags, you have reasons to explain why things are this way. I've been at times, and I'm still at times, guilty of making these same kinds of excuses in my life. Whose house are you building? Looking at verse 5 and 6, the Lord urges the people to give careful thought to their ways. He says, consider your ways. Now, I don't know about you guys, but when God says something like consider your ways, it's time for us to do what? Stop and consider our ways, right? And so, suggesting that their ways or paths maybe have deviated from behavior characterized by integrity and obedience. The point the Lord is making is that things in your life are not as they should be. In verse 6, he further clarifies by pointing out five areas of economic failure. These are what are probably the main reasons why the people haven't rebuilt the Lord's house and why in turn they focused on building their own homes instead. First, he says, abundant planting has only produced a small harvest. Second, the food supply has been insufficient to satisfy your hunger. Third, the drink is in such limited supply that it's failed to quench your thirst. Fourth, the clothing was inadequate to keep you warm, to protect you from the elements. And fifth, the wages that you've worked so hard, they have minimal purchase power. It seems as though they're placed into your wallets or your purses, and there's holes in them where the money is just quickly falling through and disappearing as quickly as you earn it. Have you ever been there in that situation feeling like all you do is work and you never have enough money? You work, and you work some more, and you feel like you don't have anything to show for it in return. Anybody ever been there? Can you see what was taking place here? In all the things that we desire in life, they were working hard for all of them, and they were never satisfied. They had them. Water, clothes, money, but they were never satisfied. They were working hard to be people. They were making money. They had food. They had drink. They had clothes. But it just seemed like they never had enough. What they had wasn't bringing satisfaction to their lives the way that they thought it would. The Lord's asking them, maybe you should stop. I want to look at each one of you guys out here right now. I want you to pause right now for a moment. I want you to think about your life. Do all of these material things bring the satisfaction that Christ brings? The things you've been working so hard to accumulate have delivers. The Lord's asking them, pause, consider, reflect. Think why that is. That everything one would want in life isn't satisfying in the end. Verse 7 and 8, it's as if consider your ways the first time wasn't enough. He actually goes on and he says, consider your ways the second time. Why do you think that is? They weren't what? Stopping to consider their ways. And so he, a second time, urges the people to consider their ways. And I wonder if the Lord in his graciousness is thinking to himself, okay, these people, they're still not getting it. Let me kind of spell it out to make it a little bit simpler for them in terms that maybe they'll understand. He says, let me give them this formula for success. Let me help them out. With the implication here being that a proper reflection on their past course of action would lead them to a change of behavior for the future. Seems simple, right? So the formula for success that the Lord gives in detail is to urge the people to go to the mountains to secure the timber necessary for construction, but this time to go do it so they can come back and build his house. After giving clear instructions to the people and what they should be doing, the Lord tells them that if they do this, that he would be pleased once again to manifest himself within the temple and to appear in his glory. In a sense, God was testing them to see who was first in their life. Would they place God first? Do you want to experience the satisfaction that lasts? Do you want God to be pleased with you? Do you want to see God's glory displayed in your life? Whose house are you building? In verse 9, the Lord explains why they're in the situation that they're in now. Instead of prosperity, there was this economic depression. Instead of abundance, there was deprivation. Instead of joy, there was frustration over present difficulties and anxieties with regard to the future. Haggai says it was the Lord who caused their misfortunes. But why did he do so? It was because of their decision to leave the temple in ruins while they extended tremendous efforts on their own homes. What little they could gain, they brought to the wrong house, their own house rather than the house of the Lord. Again, this isn't a focus on the house, but it's a focus on the heart. This verse describes the Lord's judgmental action of scattering the attempts of a disobedient people to gain for themselves economic prosperity. What you brought home, the Lord says, I blew away, the Lord asserts. The Lord makes it abundantly clear that the damage inflicted prior to their adverse climatic conditions and failed agricultural efforts was not coincidental, nor was it unrelated to the choices made by the people. Rather, these problems were due to the Lord's intentional judgment upon his people because of their mistaken priorities. There was a cause and effect relationship between the actions of the people and the crushing events that had transpired. Because the Lord's house had been in ruins, they experienced drought. The Lord makes the complaint that these people are so busy running after their own needs when they should instead be attending to the Lord's desires. When it came to their own interest, they extended a flurry of activity, but when it came to the Lord's interest, they wouldn't lift a finger. Furthermore, their selfish pursuits are pictured not as a single one-time incident, but as a continual, ongoing habit, way of life. Think about it. No leader for 60 years, roughly. They come back to the land. 14, 16 years pass by. They get used to life the way it is. How many of you guys in our society today think there's this complete emphasis on God's grace? I love God's grace, right? But there is a truth, a scriptural truth about God's discipline, right? God disciplines those he loves. Why does he discipline us? Why does he bring judgment on us? So it can open our eyes to where we've been falling astray or drifting away, so we can be drawn back to him. So that the day, maybe when God calls us home, it wouldn't be too late. I'm thankful for God's judgment and discipline in my life. I can think of many situations in my marriage and raising my children where I have failed. I can think of ways in which I have failed some of you in here, and I'm thankful for God's grace. Is that an excuse just to continue to say, God, your grace, your grace, your grace? He wants to not only call it out and bring about discipline, but he's expecting a change in behavior to correct the course where we're on, to move us in a different direction, to show us that there's something better, to help us see that his glory is better in our life than our own. He wants us to want him. Whose house are you building? Verse 10 and 11, Haggai's reinforcing once again, the people are not, in fact, experiencing God's judgment on their land, and that not only could it not be avoided, but that the people were, in fact, already experiencing the dire consequences of their sinful actions. Haggai's first message ends to the people abruptly in verse 11 with no stated conclusion or direct call to action. The implications are obvious. There could be no return to normalization of relationship with the Lord until first there was a genuine repentance, a change of heart on the part of the people. They must acknowledge the consequences they received from the Lord and their failure to keep him first in their lives. And they must determine to correct that course of action immediately. And specifically, they must give to the task of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, and they must make that priority in their life that Haggai attached to it. Only in this way would God again look with favor upon them and bless them. Now, they had a specific covenantal promise with God. You can check that out in Deuteronomy chapter 28, when they entered the land, blessings if they obeyed, curses if they disobeyed, but if they repented, he would return to them. This is part of that process being played out. There's a story told by a businessman to his students, and I wish I had all the materials here so you could actually see it. He pulled out this large, and I want you to picture it, if you will, in your mind. He pulled out this large, wide mouth jar, and he filled it with fist-sized rocks. Rocks this big he put in that jar. When he couldn't put any more in, he asked, "Is the jar full?" The students responded, "Yes," they said. He said, "Really?" Then he pulled out a bucket of gravel. Picture gravel. And he poured it in, shaking it down through the cracks. And then he asked, "Is this jar full?" The students were on to him this time, and they said, "No." And he said, "Good," he replied. And he dumped in a bucket of sand. Picture the sand going into this jar. And once more he asked, "Is this jar full?" "No," they shouted again. He said, "Good." He poured in a pitcher of water. Now imagine the water going all the way to the top of the brim. And he poured in this pitcher of water until the jar was full to the brim. And then he asked, "What's the point of this illustration?" One student ventured and said, "No matter how full your schedule is, if you try hard, you can always fit more in." "No," the speaker replied. He said, "That's not the point." He said, "The point is, if you don't put the big rocks in first, you'll never get them in at all." What should your big rocks be? Think about that for 2019, for the school, your parents with children, grandparents, congregation, church family. What should our big rocks be? God and His house. Will you put them into your life first? After hearing the message the Lord gave Haggai to give to them, the people, they had a few different ways they could respond. One was they could continue down the path that led them far away from Him, unsatisfied and discontent with life. The other was to heed the prophet's words from the Lord, to obey them, to confess sins, repent and turn from their ways by rearranging their priorities to place God first, and to specifically to take action in rebuilding God's temple. If you want to read on in verses 12 to 15, there's four words in verse 13 that are significant. God says, "I am with you." I'm not going to cover that part of the passage now because I want you to read that later to find out those four words, "I am with you," what it takes. And I want to encourage you to read the rest of the book of Haggai. But for now, my question is simply this to you. How is God calling you to respond? Maybe your next step is to surrender your life to Christ, to receive God's free gift of salvation offered through Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never surrendered your life to Christ. Maybe for some in this room, it's to make public that decision you made private by believer's baptism, to follow through and let the world know that you have chosen to surrender your life with Christ. Maybe for some, it's you've actually have felt God urging you to take that step, to not be a spiritual orphan out there, and to join a local church. Whichever church that may be, maybe this one, or maybe your home church if you're here visiting. Maybe you've recognized your need, how God wants to use you in that church to be a part of the body, to use your spiritual gifts. Or lastly, it's maybe God is specifically calling you that there is a relationship you need to restore. Maybe there's reconciliation in your life that needs to take place, maybe with somebody in this room. Maybe forgiveness you need to extend, or maybe forgiveness you need to receive. Maybe it's between you and your spouse. Maybe it's between you and your children. What is it that God placed on your heart that you knew when you were walking with Christ, He called you to do? But something got in the way. And it caused you to put God's priorities on the shelf and you started focusing on you. Maybe that thing is how God wants you to respond, by starting back the thing you stopped. Maybe it's a ministry you stopped and you need to start back. How is God calling you to respond? As the worship team comes and leads us a song, would you respond as God lays on your heart? I'm going to pray. They're going to sing. You respond as God leads. Father God, sometimes there's words in the Bible we don't like to hear. Father God, but I know in the long run, those things in which you bring about discipline, Father God, or chastisement are meant to make us better, Father God. They're meant to draw us back to you, to get us back on track, to realize that the only thing in life that can bring true satisfaction is your presence. So, Father, I pray, whether it be we as a congregation or individually, each of us as a part of this body or those who are visiting, whether there's whatever it is, whatever step they need to take, I pray they would come and not wait to take that step. And so, Father God, I just pray they would come. As the worship team sings, I pray we would just turn to you in response. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.